As we begin our study of this Epistle of James, I want to recommend a book to you. The title is A Primer on Practical Christianity Studies in the Epistle of James. The author is William E. Wright. William E. Wright is just played the violin up here. It's Bill Wright. Bill is one of our elders and been a student of the Scripture for a long number of years. And Bill wrote this. It was published in 1996. It's an excellent practical commentary on the book of James. And these are available in our tape ministry room and also in our library. We don't make charge for these. You can pick one up if you'd like to have one. Don't take a handful and give them to everybody in the county, but they're intended for our use, and if you'd like to have one, you're welcome to have one. So I would encourage you, as a kind of collateral reading to what we're going to be studying in the book of James, that you might consider getting a hold of Bill's commentary on James and read that kind of in parallel to what we study on Sunday mornings. Now, a number of years ago now, September the 9th, 1994, I got a call about 4 o'clock in the morning from when the phone rang. It was kind of startling from a pastor's standpoint. When you get a phone call early in the morning, usually it's not good news. And picked up the phone next to the bed, and the voice on the other end said, "This is Sergeant so-and-so of the Harris County Sheriff's Department. I'm calling to tell you that Mr. and Mrs. John McGee have been tragically murdered." In the fellowship hall, there's a pulpit that JB teaches from on Sunday mornings. If you'll notice the plaque on the front of that pulpit, it's there in memory of John and Barbara. They were members of our church. John was an elder of our church, taught some adult Sunday school, had finished 16 hours of study at Western Seminary. In fact, in those days, I was offering classes at Grace for seminary credit through Western Seminary. And I had to proctor the classes, and John had finished that work. And about 30 days before that, he and I had made a trip to Dallas to visit with the administrators there, and they were going to transfer all the credit there, and John was going to continue his studies at Dallas Seminary. He was 39 years old. And when I got that phone call, they said, "Can you come?" Their 15-year-old daughter was in the home when this happened. And I said, "Of course." And so I went, and others were involved with all of this and our church family in those days. But all that to say that it's some of the major events in life happen really suddenly. And even though I've been trained as a theologian formally and have taught for many years, when that call came, and as I pondered it then and since, I deal personally with the same question that others in similar circumstances regularly deal with, and that's the question, why? Why? Do you see, from a theological point of view, I'm well aware that the Bible teaches that God, before any creation was brought into existence by Him, put together a plan. All three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, collectively are referred to as God. God determined that He was going to make Himself known. Nothing had been created, and therefore it was only the three members of the Godhead. But for some reason, God determined to make Himself known. To do that, He had to put together a plan that would include the means of manifesting all of His perfections, or attributes as they're called by most. For example, people sometimes say, why did God allow sin? Or why did he plan for it in his plan? And simple answer is, well, how would you know about holiness if you had nothing with which to contrast it? And how would you know about God's perfect justice if there wasn't something to deal with in a judicial sense? And the plan is designed to manifest who God is. And when God put his plan together, nothing existed but God. But one of the things about God is that he's omniscient. And I know that's a big word for a lot of people, and the concept of omniscience is beyond what we as humans can really grasp. But we do the best we can by saying that God possesses an exhaustive knowledge of all things. Not just actual, but potential. In other words, to say it very simply, it's impossible for God to learn. There is nothing that he does not know. So that when God put his plan together, I'm going to bring it down to just me. I could get something small. When God determined to put me in his plan, he did so knowing every thought that I would ever think, every word that I would ever speak, and every action that I would ever perform. He knew that absolutely in relation to any potential circumstance he might bring into my life. Now, God didn't learn that. He didn't have some sort of cosmic telescope through which he looked down the corridors of time and said, oh, Leaf's going to do that, I better do this. See, that's God learning. It's impossible for God to learn. He possesses absolute knowledge of all things, actual and potential, so he knew. And therefore, to accomplish his purposes, God could choose to include or exclude anything that he wanted to in his plan, but what he finally chose to include in his plan when he set it into motion would unfold in a way that would perfectly accomplish his objectives. Now let's come back to me again. God, knowing beforehand all of my choices, has taken those in consideration fully in his plan. And sometimes we look at passages like Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 makes it very clear that all of my days on this earth were planned for me before there was yet one of them. Which means that my entry point and my exit point are established in the plan of God. They're unchangeable. And yet at the same time, God has revealed to me through the Proverbs that if I choose, while I'm alive, to live wisely, that I may extend my days. You say, well, how could both be true? The answer is that God knew my choices of whether or not I would live wisely and what I would do. He's already included that in the calculation, and therefore Psalm 139 is absolute. My days are already fixed. But you see, my choices in time are real choices. Even though they were known to God in absolute sense, they are real choices. Now, when I went to my closet last night, I normally, each day, but primarily on the weekends, I choose what I'm going to wear in advance. Sometime when I get ready to go to bed, I'll walk in my closet and I'll think about what slacks I'm going to wear and what shirt I'm going to wear, and I'll lay them out so that when I get up the next day, then they're there and ready. When I went to my closet last night, I determined that I'd wear a blue suit today, and so I set that aside. In my closet there on the rack was a number of shirts, and I chose this light gray shirt. I said that would go good with blue, and I walked over to my tie rack, and I've got a lot of them, an electric thing, just push a button and And I said, oh, that's a good one for that. And I chose that one, and I said, well, I need a light gray handkerchief for my pocket. And I took that, put it out, stuffed it down my pocket, got my shoes, took the trees out and set my shoes out there. And I dug out my underwear and my socks, and I set all that out there, and my belt's there. And nothing wrong with me. I just, you know. But you see, that's how I operate. And my point is that I made real choices in all of those things. One might say, could you have chosen the blue and white stripe shirt? Yes, from my standpoint, you see, in time and space, that was a real choice for me. And I did make a real choice doing this, but what choice is in God's plan? What I've got on. Would I have chosen something different? No. Do you see, what is in the plan is what I do, and it was known by God, and therefore I will do nothing other than what God knew I would do. Therefore, as God's plan unfolds, all of my choices and the consequences of my choices, working together with your choices and the consequences of your choices, work together to accomplish God's purposes. And God is absolutely sovereign, and I'm totally responsible for my choices. Now, that makes life pretty serious. Things don't happen by accident. Now, we come to a passage like James 1. And James 1, verse 2 says that we are to, my brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy. Consider it as nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Really? When you get a phone call like I did at 4 o'clock in the morning, you're to say, to count it all joy? That's what God says. Consider it as total joy. I've noticed that, like that phone call, things aren't usually brought into my life that give me an opportunity to investigate and think about it a lot before I make a response. This phrase, fall into, the word that's used there, peripipto is the Greek word. In Luke 10, verse 30, our Lord is telling a story about a Samaritan man who goes down to Jericho, and it says that on his journey that he fell suddenly among thieves. You see, they didn't call him up or send him an email the day before and say, hey, when you're on the Jericho road, tomorrow at 2:30, watch out, we're going to get you. They don't do that. Thieves and robbers come into your life suddenly. And this word peripipto has that kind of thought of to fall into something suddenly, unexpectedly. That's the word. James is saying, I want you to consider it as total joy when you fall suddenly into all sorts of trials. Isn't that the way it is in your life? Things happen suddenly. Let me repeat an axiom that I've taught you through the years that you need to ponder in this regard. And the reason why things happen suddenly is this: because people and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it. Let me say that again. People and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it. See, people and circumstances can only bring out from you what's there. It reveals how you really are. Something that's well thought out can really mask how you really are. But suddenly, oh, it will reveal pretty quickly how you are. You may learn in life that you've got goals you didn't realize you had till someone blocks them and you have a flare of anger or you've been five laps in a parking lot, and suddenly someone begins to pull out, and you say, oh, finally, and you pull up, and suddenly somebody pulls in ahead of you. And you think and then say words. No commentary on the words, and you may even perform actions. Some people do that, you know, unpleasant actions. I've seen people roll down their window and say really unpleasant, ungodly things to those ungodly people that took your space. But you see, all that happened there is that God had planned a circumstance in your life before the earth was ever here, because God is going to put his finger on something in your life that needs work, and he's going to use that to do it. And your response is going to reveal how well you're coming along in the process. I mean, it's kind of scary when you think of that. You learn things about yourself if you pay attention to yourself that you don't like to admit. Consider it as total joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Let's talk about that word trial a minute. What is all of that about? That little section of your bulletin for notes. I want you to know that the word is peirosmos. I'm going to spell it for you. Peirasmos. P-E-I, that's the pay, ras, R-A-S, mos, M-O-S, peirasmos. Peirasmos is the word that is translated here, trials. But that same word later is translated as temptations, and I want you to know that trials are not the same as temptations, even though the same word's used. Because you see, the word itself has no inherent meaning of good or bad. Let me show you. If you look down at verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Same word. For God cannot be tempted by evil. You see the connotation. He himself tempts no one, understood, by evil. So we have this thing called a test or a trial, and we have this thing called a temptation, and we need to understand the distinction between the two. Verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now suppose on the end of this table right here, I were to put 5 pounds of rock cocaine. Just place it there. Now I want to tell you in truth, if I walked in here on Sunday and there were 5 pounds of rock cocaine that was there, I'd may think it was rock salt. I've never seen it. I don't know what it looks like. Now I've seen pictures on TV where they got stuff like salt on a table and they're sucking it up their nose through a straw, and I'd say, oh, that's what cocaine looks like, but I wouldn't know that from table salt. I mean, I don't know any difference. But let me tell you, suppose Dick Hastings was a cocaine addict. He's not. Now, it's just hypothetical now. Remember what I said about rumors and slander and all that? Let's suppose Dick Hastings were a cocaine addict. And we put 5 pounds of rock cocaine on that table. What goes on inside of me toward that would be quite different than what goes on inside of Dick toward that. Do you follow what I'm saying? Temptation is a problem of what goes on inside of someone in relation to something outside of them. That's what a lust pattern is. That's what desires are. Follow? Now, it doesn't have to do just with rock cocaine. Suppose someone here has a sugar addiction. That's commonplace for people, sugar addiction. They eat a lot of stuff they shouldn't. Now, if you have a sugar addiction and someone puts a nice piece of strawberry pie in front of you, it's likely that your salivary glands will begin to operate. And as your eye catches it and the information is transported to your brain and you begin to evaluate what it is, in fact, you're looking at, and it's causing this kind of reaction, you may lack the discipline to say no to that. You may say, yeah, I'll have a piece and a half. Because you have a lust problem when it comes to something like sugar. And there's lots of things in life like that. And what I want you to see is that a test or a trial doesn't have anything to do with lust's patterns. It has to do with just a test. How are you going to handle it? Can you see the distinction between the two? Between temptation and trial or test? You see, if you've got a sugar addiction and you go to Luby's today and you pass that into the counter, they save it to the last thing, and all of that stuff's up there, you'll find out you may have a problem with your lust patterns. But what will be a test is that you've agreed to meet someone there at 25 after 12, hoping Leaf's going to get through on time, and you walk out the parking lot and you've got a flat tire. Now, that's a trial. That's not a lust pattern problem. That's the difference between a test and a trial and lust patterns. And James is making a distinction. He says we're to consider it as total joy when we encounter various trials. But he says, when you encounter things like this, don't blame God and say, when I'm tempted, that God's the author of it. He said, God can't be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone with evil. Now I want to do kind of a side thing for you, because sometimes we wonder about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look over the next book to the left of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in this passage, he's being talked about during his incarnation, about his training and maturing as a God-man for reason. Verse 17 of chapter 2 begins this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. Why? So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God and to make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, over in chapter 5, don't move, we're going to come back here. Over in chapter 5, God has set forth the requirements for a priest. A priest has to be designated, a high priest has to be designated by God. He can't just take it to himself, say, hey, I want to be one. He has to be appointed by God. And secondly, he has to be genuinely human so that he can empathize with those that he represents. The Lord Jesus is declared high priest by God, Psalm 110, you're a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the incarnation brings his humanity, and together he now serves as a high priest. Therefore, in verse 18 it says, for since he himself suffered when he was tempted, that's the way it's translated, but there's our word perosmos, he therefore is able to help those who are tempted. And I want to suggest to you the better translation should have been here, when he is tried. You see, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ as a unique God-man is no less God because he's man. And he's no less man because he's God. He's a unique God-man. And as God, it's impossible for him to be tempted with evil. Didn't we read that in James 1? Therefore, we ought to understand this as during his test. Why did he endure a test? Everything that Satan brought to him, it's like putting rock cocaine. To in a sense, the temptations or the trials of Satan were like putting cocaine down there to me. nothing. See, the Lord Jesus had no sin nature. There was nothing within himself that desired evil. No temptation, therefore. But a trial? Yes. Now, if you look over chapter 4, Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, that is, tried, in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the incarnation and in his experience as growing up as a God-man, has encountered all that Satan could throw to him, so that now he knows what we face and what we need to handle it. And as our merciful high priest, as we come to him, he supplies what we need to handle it. Look back to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to just come to verse 13. He says, "No trial has overtaken you." There's our same word, perasmos, trial. "There's no trial that's overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it." You see, that's the role of the Lord Jesus as our faithful high priest. He's experienced what Satan throws at us, what the world would attack us by. He knows exactly what we need. He will not allow us to be tried beyond what we're able to handle with his enablement, if we look to him. So we come to James 1, and it says, "My brothers and sisters, count it as, or consider it as, nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials." Understand, we're not talking about our lust patterns and our own lusts and temptations that come about. We're talking about the normal tests and trials that come in life. And I want you to understand, therefore, that trials are essential to our growth. We're to consider life's trials, what I refer to as pop quizzes and exams, as a totally joyful experience. Why? Because God expects us to have a correct interpretation of reality. Notice what James says. Verse 3, "You're to consider it all joy because you know." See, he expects us to be well-oriented to life. So many people are so ignorant of life, they can't figure out anything. And God expects us to be informed and know. He says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Testing of your faith. Well, you were in school, and you had to take tests. Did you pass the course just by taking tests? Or did you pass the course by passing the tests that you took? See, don't misunderstand and think that just because God in life gives you a lot to handle that we call tests and trials doesn't mean in itself that you're progressing. It has to do with how well you learn to handle what he brings your way. You got to pass the tests. You see, it's learning God's Word and developing the skill to analyze life and respond to it on the basis of God's Word. There are a lot of well-informed Christians that are not very mature. The only thing that will change your life is an experiential knowledge of the Scriptures. Knowledge of the Scriptures in itself, as good as it is, will not change your life. May I borrow an old illustration that I used a long time? When I was in college, I took a chemistry class, and it was one of those rooms, big, kind of like an orchestra, went down. The prof was down there, and behind him on the wall was a screen, kind of like this. And it wasn't something that you project on. It was painted on all the various elements. And during our classes during the week, we studied a textbook, and we had to learn that if you mix, for example, two parts of hydrogen and one part oxygen, you get water, H2O. And we learned that you mix different things together and you get this different outcome. And we had to learn those things and we had to take exams on it. You could pass the exams and you could become very knowledgeable about what mixes with what without having any experiential knowledge at all. You just don't know how it works. You know theoretically how it works. Well, in the afternoons, we had something called lab. And in that lab experience, we'd take some of this and mix it with some of that, and you could actually experience the union of those things and make stuff. If you're not careful, you could blow yourself up, poison yourself, mixing the wrong things together. There were some guys in my class who were ingenious with little pipes of what they could create in a beaker jar and drink it. For you uninformed, they could make stills in lab and try to hide it from the prof, you know. I mean, people can, see, that's man's heart taking something God created for good and making evil out of it. But all I'm saying is the only thing that really changed your life is an experiential knowledge of the Scriptures. And you see what these tests are, it's like we're in classroom right now. We're learning God's Word, but very quickly you'll transition from classroom to lab. You'll immediately start having conversations. Somebody will say something. You'll encounter something. And life's lab. That's why I refer to life as pop quizzes with some major exams sewn in once in a while. Everything in life's a pop quiz. And what God is saying is, okay, Leaf, how are you going to handle it? How are you going to handle it? And I want to tell you that life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. I trained my children when they were at home with a rule, a basic axiom in life, and it's this: you never win if you quit. You never win if you quit. You've got to have endurance and staying power. And the way you build endurance and staying power is to be tested in some way and learn to handle it and hang in there, and it builds endurance. It's like starting out running a block. I used to run distances. When I was in college, I was a sprinter more and not a distance runner, but later in life I became a distance runner. And I want to tell you, starting out running distances was not easy. When I first started, I couldn't run from one end of my lot to the other without thinking I was going to have a coronary. I mean, I get down there, there wasn't enough air in God's creation to satisfy my lungs, getting from one end of my property to the other. But then after a while, as I began to push, I began to find that I could walk, run, and then run. And pretty soon I found myself running competitively in 10K races and things, and found out that distance running takes a lot of endurance. And there's a lot of difference in running a 50-yard dash and running a marathon. And I want to suggest to you that life's a marathon, not a dash. There are a lot of people that come and go that we come in contact with, even around Grace, who when you look at them say, oh man, look at that. Yeah, but that's only 50 yards. They get about 60 yards and you wonder where they are. Because they're good at 50 yards, but they're terrible at distance. Look with me over at Hebrews 12, just back a few pages to the left. Hebrews 12, look at this word. See, in chapter 11, he's given an overview of all these great saints that have gone before us that have hung in their life through all kinds of difficulties, who've lived life faith, trusting God in his word. And 12:1, it says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," that is these in chapter 11, "we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings closely and run," notice, "run with endurance the race that is set out for us, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set out before him." Notice the word. Here's our same word we have in James. "For the joy set out before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners." Why? "So that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up." See, the easiest thing to do in the time of trials is to quit or run. "It's too painful for me. I don't want to grow up." You see, growing up is a painful experience. It's an arduous task. It's not always fun. Scripture indicates that in Hebrews 12 earlier, that this discipline, this program of training that we're in, is not always joyful. It's sorrowful sometimes. But those who've been vigorously exercised by it will produce righteousness in their life as a result. But you see, as I've suggested to you so many times in the past, what most people, including most Christians, are interested in is a comfortable life. They're not interested in growing. They're interested in a comfortable life. Without a show of hands, let me just ask you in here, how many of you are really satisfied with your life as it is right now? Don't raise your hand. I just want you to think about it. Think you're doing pretty good? You satisfied with where you are? You'd be content to be that way till Jesus takes you home? If that's your attitude and that's the way you approach life, it's going to be a big awakening when you blink and find yourself in his presence. It's not going to be fun. See, he expects us to grow up. Because as we handle the trials of life, it produces endurance. James is writing this early in the history of the church. Later in the 50s, Paul will write to the Romans. And I want you to know that Paul will say just about exactly the same thing that James is saying right here. Look back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look how Paul states this same process. 5:1. "Therefore," he writes, "since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace." That means this sphere of grace where we're recipients of all the resources of God, his grace provisions to be able to live and handle life. "Since we have our access by faith into this sphere of grace in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory." Yeah, he saved us. We're right with God. We have all the provisions of God. That's a cause of glory. But he says, not only this, but we also rejoice in sufferings. Did you get it? We also rejoice in sufferings. The word tribulations involves all manner of sufferings, the normal stresses and pressures and afflictions of life. And the reason why we rejoice in suffering is that Paul expects us to know something. Knowing that suffering produces or brings about as a result, notice, endurance, isn't that what James said? that the testing of our faith, assuming we handle things right, builds endurance. Paul says suffering produces endurance, and endurance brings about character. Isn't that maturity? That's what James says. And character brings about hope, that is confidence toward God. Well, you see, we can't grow very far without endurance, and we can't have endurance without learning how to handle the tests and trials of life as they come about. And they're not all pleasant, but we have to learn to handle them. And as we grow through them on the basis of the Word of God, we will grow up as God's children. Now, I'm going to give you this to ponder. I'm going to make some suggestions for you. Principles to think about. Not just one or two, there's six of them. The first one is this. You need to think critically about what's going on in your life. You need to think critically about what's going on in your life. Now, what I mean by that is this. I'm assuming by that statement that you have something of a biblical worldview, the basis of which you can take a look at your own life and what's going on in your life. When I say think about your life critically, I'm talking about thinking about the tests and pressures and stresses and all the activities of your life, and how that relates to God's program of growth for you. Things don't happen by accident. Even my own dumb choices are used by God to grow me. Even the negative consequences of my dumb choices are used by God to grow me. So I need to pay attention to myself. I need to think critically about my life. Second thing is that I need to view the trials and afflictions of my life as the hand of God molding me into His image. That's so critical. It's so critical. You need to understand God is sovereign. He's using people and circumstances to mold you. And you need to see the purpose of God in afflictions and all of these things as His gracious hand in your life to mold you in His image. It's so important that we develop the ability to do that, to view the trials and afflictions of your life as the hand of God molding you into His image. Third, this is important because we're in this together. Consider how you can help those around you to grow. How you can help those around you to grow. Prayerful interaction with them and so on. Do you know, the old axiom, you live so close to the forest you can't see the trees. People around you can see imperfections in your life that you are so used to living with that you can't see. And you have to be gracious and you have to be skillful, but it's important that we help each other grow. And that means sometimes you have to point out to people things about them they don't want to hear. Sometimes in my life I've said things to people like, you know, you need to pay attention to this. This is obvious to me. They didn't really like me telling them that. Sometimes, on the other hand, said, you know, I never knew that about me. Thanks for telling me. I said, I'll pray for you. If you acknowledge that, you know that, I will help you work through that if I can. Because we have habit patterns we build in our lives that we're not aware of. They become aware by other people. Other people talk about them and so on, but nobody ever tells you about it. And we need to give people the freedom to be able to say, brother, sister, you need to pay attention to this. How can we help each other grow? Quite frankly, I think people in general, I'm not talking about a great number of people in here, but in general, people are so insecure of their relationship with Jesus Christ that what they fear most is other people's rejection, and therefore either mask or hide or excuse their imperfections, or they don't want to hear about them at all. Fourth thing. If you have a tendency to blame others for your unhappiness, or if you're looking for others to provide you with what will, in your own thinking, make you happy, you're not thinking biblically about your life. You're not thinking biblically about your life. How many times have you ever heard someone say, maybe perhaps you yourself have said this, if you would just do so and so, or if you would just do this, or if you would just change, I'd be so happy. Or my life would be enhanced. My life would be this or that or the other. You see, who you are as a person has nothing to do with people and circumstances. The pleasantness of your life has nothing to do with anything but your relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control? All of those qualities are listed as fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of circumstances. And if they're not a reality in your life, don't look any further than yourself and your relationship, your walk with the Savior. See, my happiness has nothing to do with you. You can make my circumstances of life unpleasant, but you don't control my joy, my happiness. That has to do with me and Jesus Christ. Do you think being nailed to a cross and scourged was a pleasant experience? I got to tell you, I think that was a bummer of an experience. But the text in Hebrews 12 said, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He took such delight in doing the will of the Father, circumstances made no difference to him. Don't blame people for your own unhappiness. If you think having something is going to solve your happiness problem, go buy it. And what you'll find out is it won't solve anything. It's just a temporary fix. And there are people who believe that, and they're constantly trying to acquire stuff to feel better, and they find it just doesn't work. Soon you'll run out of money and you'll find it won't get it. Like what Henry Brandt used to say, you know, people think if I just had a new house and moved somewhere, it would change things. And what you find is you just take your miserable self with you where you move. Isn't that true? If you're miserable here, you're going to be miserable there. Missionaries come and say, oh, I want to go to Swahili land. And I say, why do you want to go? Oh, I want to lead people to Christ. Well, how many people did you lead to Christ last year? Here. Well, you know, if you're not leading people to Christ here, what do you think a change in location is going to do for you? I mean, if you're miserable here, you're going to be miserable anywhere. Which leads me kind of to my last couple of points. And that is we need to work very hard in the power of the Spirit to make personal change in your life. It's a hard task. God's given us everything we need to accomplish it, but it won't get done unless you cooperate. We need to work hard. Life is tough, like running a marathon. That's why it says, run the race with endurance. And then the sixth thing is this, and it goes back to the blame game again, and that is take responsibility for your own stuff. Take responsibility for your own stuff. Don't blame people around you. Don't try to justify that you are the way you are because you were born poor or rich or you were this or that or the other. Take responsibility for your own stuff. You're really mostly a product of your own choices. If you've made dumb choices, you probably not turned out very well. You continue to make dumb choices, life's not going to get any better for you. But if you'll grow in the wisdom of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can experience life to the full if you do it God's way. It's amazing to me how many people persist in doing dumb things to their own detriment. Just trying to recall in my mind the definition of a fanatic. Is it someone who does the same dumb thing over and over again and expects different results? Now I have an assignment for you. Last week, by the way, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you in here have done your assignment this week? You've read James every day. Hold them up high. Want the rest of you look around. See how it is? Praise God. Thank you. Now I have a different assignment for you. I want you to read the book of James every day for the next 23 days. See, it was 30 last week. Now we're down to 23. But I hope you can see, those of you that have done it, that as you read James every day and as we begin to develop through the book, we just get started. We just talk about what trials are today. But as we get started in this book, you'll be able to think, oh yeah, that's on third page over in this, right down here in this paragraph, you'll be able to know the book that well. So this is a profitable experience for you if you keep up with it. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I hope you'll be faithful in your attendance and think about life as you ponder these things we've talked about today. Think about your life because God is growing us as His children. We have every opportunity to grow up and develop as His children. And it has a direct relationship to life circumstances, to the tests and the trials. And by all means, be a joyful believer. Consider it as total joy. Remember, joy fruit of the Spirit. And don't be a bitter Christian. Yuck. Nobody likes something that's bitter. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the way that you're training us faithfully and the provisions of your grace that you've made available to us to be able to handle what you bring our way. And I pray that as we grow, that the circumstances of life will both point out to us areas that need work, but will also affirm positively how we're developing as your children. All I pray will be done to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.